The Bible reading today is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1 to 17. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim my arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord.
On Friday just gone, a few of us were at a stand for Leipzig English Church in the city centre as part of the city's intercultural Woche. We were talking to passers-by about the Lord, about the great gospel that we have, about what it is that unites us together from lots of different countries. On one of the stands that was there next to us, there was a poster for a concert called Live Peace. live peace. They say, together, we can create peace through thousands of concerts and events for peace worldwide. In many ways, it's commendable, right? It's a good thing to want peace and to petition for peace, to cry out for peace. Peace is a great thing. But this movement, as I looked at it, struck me as hardly being worldwide. There's a great goal, worldwide peace. But they have concerts across 24 different countries, I think. Almost half of them were in Germany. Another question that I had as looking at this concert was, whose peace are they offering or seeking? Is this the peace of a liberal Western democracy? No doubt that is, many of us would consider that better than the peace that an Islamic caliphate would offer. What about the peace that President Putin offers? Very, very different to the peace that President Zelensky is fighting for. Donald Trump this week made no secret of his desire to win the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't know what you make of his efforts. He said that he has stopped fighting in 6 wars since he returned to the presidency. In an interview this week, he said, "If I can save 7,000 people a week from being killed, I think that's pretty. I want to get to heaven if possible." He hopes that stopping war, that bringing peace to other nations, will bring him peace. Bring him peace on a personal level between him and God. So many different ideas about peace, about what it is, about how we can get it. So many different desires for peace. This morning in Zechariah 9, that is the theme we're thinking about, how peace will come to this world, a peace that comes as God defeats his enemies and as a king comes. And verse 10 speaks peace to the nations. We've been working through this strange, I guess, in some ways, unknown, wonderful book of Zechariah over the last few months. It's a message of hope that he brings originally for people returning from exile, from a foreign land, to a ruined city and a burned temple. We're in the year about 518 BC. So 500 years before Jesus. And through him, the Lord says those words right at the beginning, which are the theme of this prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you." You see, the people looked around, they saw a ruined place, they felt battered and bruised and despair. But God wasn't done with his people or with his promises. We are on page 963, Zechariah chapter 9. Do open your Bibles if you have one. And look down at verse 1 with me. "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Damascus is its resting place." This is a heavy message. This is a message that is here to stay. Its resting place is Damascus. They are cities in Syria to the north of Jerusalem at this time. It's here to stay. It can't turn back. The burden of the word of the Lord. And why? Because, second half of verse 1, the Lord sees. He has an eye on all mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Just like a teacher might say, "I'm watching you. I've got my eye on you. I will know if you do anything wrong." But unlike the teacher who, when they turn their back, the class goes nuts, the Lord always sees. Always sees perfectly. He's seen Tyre and Sidon. He's seen their wisdom. Wisdom in their own eyes. They were powerful naval cities. Tyre was an island fortress. It was impressive. They were rich. Tyre, when it was under siege, I think lasted about 7 months. Tyre is so rich, verse 3, silver is like dust. Imagine your apartment. Maybe not yours. Imagine my apartment. Dust is a big problem in our house. We sweep and we sweep, but it keeps coming. But instead of dust, the picture here is that silver is gathered like dust. There's so much, you just don't know what to do with it. Gold is as common as mud. But Tyre, despite its wisdom, despite its fortress, despite its wealth, would be stripped, its wealth struck down, devoured by fire. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Philistine cities to the south, they're going to look on and they're going to tremble, they're going to be afraid. They're going to writhe in anguish, its hope confounded. They're going to be ashamed of what they'd put their hope in. End of verse 5. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. That word, a mixed people, is a really strong word. You can look down at the footnote to see how strong this is. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. The idols of the nations are going to be swept away, snatched away. They're going to be shown to be not just false and empty, but abominations. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? Things that leave you utterly ashamed. Those places that had seemed so strong and so powerful and so rich. I remember Goliath, the giant Philistine. The armies of Israel trembled before him. No one would dare go out to fight him. The wealth and the power of Tyre stripped and gone. They will be left, verse 7. As small and pathetic as the people in Judah felt at that moment. We know very, very little, if anything, about the Jebusites. No remnant of them. Nothing left. Actually, by Zechariah's day, by the day that this prophecy came to him, these places that the Lord is describing are already spent forces. Ekron was destroyed in 604 BC, about 90 years beforehand, never to be inhabited again. Tyre was under siege for 13 years, forgive me, before being burned by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a bit like, I don't know how many of you will have heard of this football team, but Dynamo Berlin, under the DDR, they won the Oberliga 10 times in a row from 1978 to 1988. They now play their football in the fourth tier. Once a giant of football, now a spent force. And I think the point here is that the Lord's eye is on all mankind. On all of his people and all of his enemies. And no matter how strong his enemies might seem at any given moment, what he has done to Damascus and to Tyre and to the Philistines, he will do to his every enemy. God is bigger for the people in Zechariah's day than the brutal, unrivaled human power of Babylon and Persia. He sees, he will come in justice, he will defeat his enemies. These verses are on a journey that starts in the north, it comes down to the coast, and it ends, verse 8, in Jerusalem. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and he will defeat his enemies. Imagine you are a Jew living in Jerusalem at this time. Imagine what this would have meant for you. Here you are, you've been downtrodden, you've been oppressed. You've been ruled by a distant king. He has enormous might. You know what's happened to your family. Your home was burnt to the ground. You've been besieged. There's been extreme famine. Your grandparents were beaten and dragged off in chains. That you grew up as a second generation prisoner of war. Your entire life has been decided by this distant, powerful king. Where you eat, where you live, what work you do. And then one day you are sent back by this powerful king. Yet you arrive and Jerusalem looks more like a graveyard than a home. And despair fills your heart. And then you hear God say, I've seen it all. Not only have I seen it all, but I know I will act. I will come, and when I come, I will defeat and destroy your enemies, my enemies. I will protect you. Set a guard around you so that this will never happen again. No oppressors can ever get in. You can build in safety and live in hope. What must have that felt like? Comfort. He's not forgotten us. Security. Hope. Rest. We don't live, I hope this is stating the obvious, we don't live in 5th century BC Jerusalem. These words weren't spoken originally to us, but they are for us. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says that the Old Testament prophets, they spoke about the grace that was to be yours, to be ours. It was revealed to them then, to Zechariah and co, that when they wrote, they were doing so for us. God will defeat his enemies. The enemies we face aren't an oppressive government. They not so much a king or an army, but God's people have the very real enemies of sin. The world, the devil, they can look so strong, so powerful at times. The message of Zechariah 9, 1 to 10, 1 to 8 even, God will defeat his enemies. Maybe you look around and the enemy feels so big because we feel so weak. At the event on Friday, we were just one stand amongst 30. We were tucked away between a Baha'i stand and a religious multi-faith dialogue stand. The busiest stand there was the one serving Ukrainian food, and it was delicious. At one point, a senior official was brought around by someone organizing the event, and they stopped at the stand next to us. And then as they were walking by, they looked up, they saw the name of Leipzig English Church and walked straight past and stopped at the stand next to us. Maybe you've had something similar at work or at school. Christians just seem to be sidelined. You look weak and pathetic. Ignored. We might think, what on earth can we do? If that is what we're like in this world, what on earth can we do in the face of brutal enemies like sin and Satan? The answer is, God will defeat his enemies. Maybe closer to home, there's a sin in your life that just seems to control everything. Maybe there's something that you've done or that you do. Maybe there's shame or guilt that you carry around with you that just makes you lash out at others. Or maybe you've been so shaped by a sin that has been done to you that you just feel broken and unable to do the right thing. You just repeat the same behaviors. Sin can seem like a cruel tyrant that just holds sway over you. Maybe Satan seems too powerful, too big, too strong. God will defeat his enemies. He will strike them down. They will be devoured. One day we will see Satan's total, utter, complete defeat. And we will live in freedom and safety. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If that's you, we love having you here. Please do keep coming. But know that God's people might look weak now. You might think that Jesus has nothing to do with you. Know that God will destroy all those who are against him. Don't be fooled. Today is an opportunity for you to change sides. God says, return to me and I will return to you. God sees, he says, I will come in battle, and when he comes, you do not want to be standing against him. God will defeat his enemies. Well, it's all very well and good, you might think, but how? Well, the answer lies in the next half of the chapter 9. Verses 9 to 17, as God's king comes, not in battle, but in peace. Read with me from verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. God has just announced his enemy's total defeat, and a return to Jerusalem, and the king comes to Jerusalem. The last king in Jerusalem had his eyes gouged out, and he was led away in chains. Things for kings in Jerusalem have not gone well. And here is a king who brings rejoicing. Here is a king who, unlike Gaza's king who is cut off, a king who comes, he is righteous, he is good, he is pure, he is a strong contrast to some of the kings of old. He brings salvation. If you're a Jew in Jerusalem at this time, you might think back to the glory days and the peace that they enjoyed under David, when the kingdom was at its height, and Solomon. David had Goliath's sword at his side. He had his mighty men of valor who fought with him. But not this king. This king is humble, and he comes riding a donkey. Back then, donkeys used for carrying goods. They are an animal for peacetime, not the sort of animal that a king rode on his way back from battle. But here, verse 10, the chariot is taken to the dump, the war horse is retired, the battle bow is cut off, torn down, there's no more use for it. It's consigned to an artifact in the museum. Never to be used again. Imagine, if you will, President Zelensky one day decides he's going to dismiss the army. He sends them home, he packs the drones away, and he walks unarmed across enemy lines and walks up to Moscow unarmed. Everyone would be thinking, what on earth are you doing? You are a madman. Where are the tanks? Where are the bombers? This is the sort of thing that Zechariah is describing. We're expecting a king who comes to conquer. But this king comes humble, though the word means poor, afflicted, riding a donkey. And as he rides into this war zone, do you see what is on his lips? Verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. A global peace, because his rule is global. It is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Wars cease when this king comes. We're being shown that God's king will fight his battle through humility, through weakness. God defeats his enemies by bringing peace. And that has a profound impact upon his people, because he turns them from prisoners, verse 11, to jewels, to victors. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, because of my promise to you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Return to me. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Here they are in a waterless pit, parched, nothing to quench their thirst. It's a dry system. But their future, verse 16, is to shine like the jewels of a crown. At no costume jewelry, this is the real deal. As dark and as damp and as low as they were, here they are vindicated, radiant, pure, beautiful, precious. Once in darkness, now a people belonging to God for his own possession. They're called prisoners of hope. Not that they're captives to hope, but that they are marked by hope. Romans 8, we read, hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we wait for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. They are prisoners of hope who wait with eager expectation for the king to come, bringing peace. Just a little aside on being a prisoner, of being trapped on freedom. It's easy to think, isn't it, that becoming a Christian is all about restricting your freedom? Easy to think that Christianity is about stopping this and starting to do that. It's all about what you can't do. But the reality is the opposite is true. Those who believe in Jesus are set free, free to serve him in ways that we never would have done otherwise, free to choose to do what he wants, free to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. Without Jesus, we are prisoners. We are slaves to sin, the Bible says. We're unable to do what we want. We need freedom. We need rescue. And if you don't believe me, then try. Try going a day without sinning. Try going 24 hours without a selfish thought, or without telling a lie, without getting angry. We can't do it, because we are slaves to sin. But in Jesus, he sets you free. God's king brings peace. Prisoners in despair have the restored, renewed, glorious Zion as their true home. They have they're turned from prisoners to victors, from mud in the pit to jewels in a crown where they shine on his land. And so what do? Verse 9, rejoice. Because your king is coming, because he comes in peace to bring peace, to lift prisoners from the pit into the joy of restoration and freedom and new life. You know, the people in Zechariah's day never had a king who rode into the city on a donkey. That didn't happen for another 500 years. Now, they had to wait before the next king of Israel came. But when he did, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be humbled, knowing that he was going to a cross to die, knowing that he was king, he chose to ride in on a donkey. Flick forward with me to John chapter 12. That is on page 1083. You might want to keep a finger in Zechariah. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They knew that Zechariah 9, this king who brings peace, who defeats his enemies and brings global peace, was all about Jesus, the conquering king who came ahead of time to secure peace. He comes riding a donkey to proclaim peace. He said to his followers, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He speaks peace to the nations. And he does it in the most unexpected way. His victory comes through his humiliation. Just a few verses on, chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Jesus says of his death, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The moment when he defeats his enemies, when Satan is thrown down, when he is publicly ridiculed, is the moment when Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is pierced, dies on a cross, alone, forsaken, weak, humble, mocked by the powers of this world, bringing peace, buying peace for me, for ye. His blood poured out for you, his death instead of yours. Here is the king who offers peace and life to his enemies. Maybe you dismiss Jesus. Maybe you think, what on earth can one man do to change the world? What a joke. Well, here is the king who truly brings global peace, because his kingdom is universal. Complete peace, because this isn't just a man. This is God himself reconciling you and me to himself. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're just really discouraged. You feel like giving up because Jesus looks weak. Maybe the world looks too big. Maybe you think the hope that sin offers is stronger. Jesus offers you peace, peace on his terms. This is not a strong man subduing you, but a king fighting your enemies and then offering you his hand. Peace with God instead of war, mercy instead of judgment, forgiveness instead of justice. Instead of the pit, the joy and wonder of being a shining jewel in a crown. Maybe you're feeling weak and neglected. If you're a Christian this morning, God says to you, "Lift up your head and rejoice. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey, and he comes to bring you peace. And you will shine like a jewel in his crown. He brings a peace that undoes sin and all of its effects, peace that calls prisoners from the pit and makes us shine, peace that brings restoration and renewal, wholeness and happiness and life to the full. Peace that Zechariah 9 verse 17 makes us shout, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you know exactly what we need. Thank you that you know what this world needs. Thank you that you see. Thank you that one day you'll bring an end to evil and rebellion, that you will defeat your enemies. Thank you that Jesus offers us peace. Thank you for that wonderful hope of being turned from a prisoner to a precious jewel. And so, Lord, we ask simply that you teach us today to rejoice and to shout aloud because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.